Today is the start of our communion season as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Our usual practice is to take isolated texts or passages and preach the spiritual topics of preparation. But this season, I would like to do something a wee bit different. We'll still keep the same topics, but these topics will be preached from one main theme. And that theme will be the Passover. The Passover is that great redemptive event of the Old Testament, where the people of God were in bondage in the land of Egypt. And God remembered his covenant and would redeem his enslaved people. He would give unto the land of Israel 9 plagues. And the 10th and last plague, he promised judgment, that the firstborn of man and beast shall be killed. And the Lord commanded that the people would take a lamb, would kill it, and would have the blood on the 2 side posts and on the lintel, so when the destroyer would come, he would destroy the firstborn except those who had blood. He would pass over the blood. And this great redemption was memorialized in a commemorative meal, the Passover meal. And the people of God would yearly remember the Lord's redemption through that meal. And this Passover has many parallels with the Lord's Supper. Both are covenant meals. The Passover was of the old covenant, the Lord's Supper for the new covenant. The substance of both meals was the same, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were both fellowship meals, where the covenant community would come and praise God. And there are in fact many, many more parallels. I counted 15 last night. But I'll leave the rest for yourself. As a Sabbath meditation, think of the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But our theme for our 5 sermons on the communion season will be the Passover. And we start this morning with the spiritual topic of self-examination. The marks of grace. Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Who should be at the Lord's table next week? We must teach the marks of grace for 2 reasons. The first reason is a warning. A warning to them who should not be at the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. We are to partake worthily. And if someone comes when they ought not to come, they may eat with false assurance. And that's a fearful and disastrous thing. Another reason why those who should not eat should not partake, if we come unworthily, then Paul says they will drink and eat condemnation to themselves. And we do not want that for anyone. The second reason we look at the marks of grace is encouragement. All who are Christ's should be at this table. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be at not my table, not the elders' table, not First RP's table, not the RPCNA's table, but the Lord's table. And as the marks of grace are taught, they should see the evidence of Christ in their life. Sometimes we confess, we should always confess, we need to grow. We need to strengthen some areas. Granted, but nevertheless, if we are truly Christ's, we will all look in and we will see Christ's grace in us. And this should encourage us, whether we're strong in the faith or whether we lack assurance in the faith. If we are Christ's and we see his work in us, we should be at the Lord's table. So who should be at the Lord's table? We're going to take a big overview of the Passover, take selective points, and see in a general manner who should be at the Lord's table. And we start where we should always start, faith. Those who have true faith ought to be at the Lord's table. Now, what is faith? Well, there's one definition in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's look at the second definition. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Things not seen, it is speaking of the spiritual realm, spiritual truths, the truths of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we know these spiritual truths? Evidence. What is evidence? Evidence is persuasive proof, convincing proof, something that comes to you and you are convinced, you are persuaded it is true. How can we be persuaded? How can we be convinced that the spiritual things are true? Well, this is where a lot of Christians go astray. They will go automatically to historical evidences, or they will go to logical arguments. Now, there is certainly a place for both, but that's not where we start, and in fact, neither of these things will convince us and persuade us of the truth. They may be used, but they will not do the job. What is the persuasive evidence that convinces us of spiritual truth? Faith. Faith is the persuasive proof. Faith is the convincing evidence of things not seen. Faith. Faith is believing and trusting in what God has revealed. God reveals himself, and faith rests on that, believes on that, trusts in that. Unbelief says, not enough. I need scientific, experimental, five senses evidence in order to believe. That will never believe in. That will never convince anyone. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith. Passover is full of faith. We have the revelation of God. He is going to judge. I will kill all firstborn. They believe it. The people of God believe it. And we see one believer in particular in Hebrews 11, 28. It says, Moses, through faith, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch him. See, Moses, by faith he kept the Passover. Anyone who would keep the Lord's Supper, it must be done by faith. By faith he kept the Passover, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. God says, I'm going to judge. God says the only remedy is the blood of the Lamb. Moses has faith. He believes God. He trusts God at his word. This is faith. Believing in God, who he is, his revealed word, and his promises. Because if we don't believe these things, we should not be at the Lord's table. I remember when I was studying in seminary in Edinburgh, Scotland, I was taking a walk, and around about 300 yards away from where I was living, there was a church. And I hesitate to call it a church. And I was walking by, and I noticed something on the bulletin. It had a big bulletin, and it said, in Exodus 12, there was the Passover. This did not really happen. God does not intervene in the world of man. And so when you read the Passover, it's only a story, a myth. That was a quote-unquote professing Christian church. Anyone who believes that notice board should not be at the Lord's table because it's not biblical faith. Christians must believe the Bible. And as this is a piece of history, we must believe it is literal history. Or maybe someone does believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they have a different view of God. You see, this is a chapter of judgment, of wrath, of righteousness. And they say, God would never kill the firstborn. God loves everyone. God wouldn't do this. Well, that's false faith that paints God in a certain light that we like. In other words, an idol. And they only believe partially who God says he is. That's not faith. If someone only believes a partial God, they ought not to be at the Lord's table. But Christians believe God and who he is. We do believe he is love. We do believe he is merciful and full of grace. And we also believe he is holy and righteous too. So the faith of the person who would come to the Lord's table are those who believe God, who he is, and his revelation. The second part of faith is repentance. If we believe in God, there must also be repentance. Because in fact, if someone says they have faith, but they are not repentant of their sins, then they cannot have true saving faith. What is faith? Believing and trusting in God. What is repentance? Believing what God said, grieving our sins against God, turning away from our sins, and following God through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I very much like the definition and understanding of Professor John Murray, where he says these two things are the two sides of the one coin. They come together. Our faith is a repentant faith. And our repentance is a believing repentance. You can't have one without the other. If you trust in God, it's because you're turning away from self. Repentance. If you're repenting from your sins, it's because you believe what God says and you believe the mercy of Jesus Christ. They're both and. I remember in Edinburgh again when I was at seminary, when I attended a university outreach by a parachurch organization called Christian Union. Now the speaker has written over 50 books. Most people might not know of him, but in general evangelicalism, a lot of people have heard of him. I'm not going to give the name. And wonderfully, a lot of people brought unbelievers. And I was like, oh yes, they're going to get the gospel. And for the next 40 minutes, it was a half gospel. It was half a gospel that would lead any believer of that half gospel to hell. It spoke so much of the love of God. And the message was, look how much God has loved you. Why wouldn't you love such love back to him? Not a single mention of sin, not a single mention of the cross, not a single mention of repentance, not a single mention of judgment. I was outraged that our dear fellow man, hearing the gospel for some of them for the first time ever, would come here and the gospel was not presented. To the chagrin of some of my friends, I immediately complained. I met with the organizers and expressed why it was wrong. And they actually agreed that sin and repentance should be. I said, well, why would you not encourage the speaker in the future to do this? He says, well, maybe it'll put people off. And I said clearly, well, you continue that message, it'll put people off heaven because they'll go to hell. Because you cannot have Christ except ye repent. Because it's together. Look at Jesus Christ himself, our King, our Lord, our teacher. What does he say in Mark 1:15? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What does he say in Luke 13:3? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so no one should be at the table of the Lord except they believe in Christ, but also they repent of their sins. And we get a wonderful picture of this repentance in this chapter at the way in which they eat the Passover. Here we see them in Exodus 12, verse 8. They are to eat the Passover with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3, God tells us when they eat the Passover what the unleavened bread represents. God says it is the bread of affliction. They're to remember, yes, it's a joyful redemption, but they're redeemed from what? Bondage under Egypt, the bread of affliction. And it was a bitter, hard experience. And that's to remind us today that sin is to be repented of. Sin causes misery. Sin is an offense towards God. Sin should be repented of. And so everyone who comes to the Lord's table is a repentant sinner. Sin is the bread of affliction. Before Christ, before grace, I was in bondage to sin. I couldn't do anything but sin. And I could never free myself from sin. And the Christian is to remember, though yes, we be redeemed and set free from the bondage of sin, we still sin. False Christians do not grieve when they're sin. False Christians do not repent when they sin. They just go on with it. But true Christians eat bitter herbs when we sin. Why do we hate it? Because it's against God. Against thee only have I sinned, David would say in Psalm 51. And when the Christian sins, we hate it. We're disgusted by it. We can't believe it. We did it again. And we repent. And when you repent, this is the key. You're grieving because it's against God. 2 Corinthians 7 speaks about true repentance. The sorrowful repentance, which is of the world, it's not true. And the godly sorrow, which does lead to true repentance. The worldly sorrow is this. I feel bad, I got caught. It's not enough. Simply feeling bad that you did something wrong in and of itself is not repentance. Judas had that. After Judas deceived and betrayed his Lord, he remorsed. He felt bitterness at what he did, but he never repented. That's not enough. Esau, after he sold his birthright, he grieved. He had many tears, the Hebrew writer said, but he didn't repent. So if we simply feel bad in and of ourselves that we've been caught, that's not repentance. Repentance is like attitude of David. Yes, I've hurt many people. Yes, I hurt Bathsheba. Yes, I hurt Uriah. But ultimately, this sin is against God. How do you know you have true repentance? You confess your sin to God. It's the only way you know. If I did something wrong against you, and I feel really bad about it, how do you know I really feel bad about it? I would come to you and say, I'm sorry, I did that, I apologize, will you forgive me? Same with God. If we truly repent from our sins, we go to God and we confess to God, I have sinned against you. I have sinned like this and this way against you. That's true repentance. The third aspect of faith, first is believing God and his word and his promises. Second, repentance. The third aspect of faith is you look to Christ for salvation. It says Moses kept the Passover not only lest he would destroy, would kill them, but he sprinkled the blood. He believed, and the people of God believed God. God says, I will redeem you. You will not taste my judgment. Go take a lamb. That's what they did. The lamb. The lamb. That was the provision for salvation. And faith says, Christ. Christ alone. They listen to the signage of John the Baptist. Behold, pointing at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the believer says, I behold him and no other. False faith says, well, maybe if I do good, the destroyer will not come upon me. Maybe if I clean up my act, maybe I pay more attention in worship, maybe I'll give more in my tithings, I'll be nicer. That's false faith. True faith says Christ and Christ alone is salvation. But it's not merely Christ, it is Christ crucified. For what did they do here in verse 7? God says, take this lamb and kill it. And take the blood and put it on the two side posts and the lintel of your doors. The blood applied. This is what Romans 3:25 says, faith in the blood. Christ's blood work at Calvary. His propitiation, his atonement. And so the Christian has complete trust and embracing of Christ crucified for salvation. It's the only way. Is that you? Is that me? At the end of the day, put away the facade, put away the correct language we're supposed to say. In your heart of hearts, what are you trusting in for the day of judgment? If it's anything else but Christ crucified, do not come to the Lord's table. You are still in your sins. But in your heart of hearts, your only hope on judgment day is the blood shed Christ. This table's for you. And this faith in the blood of Christ is not merely abstract, but personal. Look at chapter 12, verse 26. Part of the tradition was that the people of God would gather and the children would say, "What do ye mean by this?" And notice that word "ye." Ye. The children are asking the parents, the adults, what ye mean by this, because the children do not yet understand. And this is a good thing for your children. Children, always ask your parents, why? What does it mean? Why do you worship on a Sunday, Mummy? Daddy, what does that table mean? Why are you eating bread? Why are you drinking a cup of wine? Why are you doing that? Children, always ask your parents questions about the Bible and faith. Then parents, how will you respond? I hope you answer with biblical answers, but not in the abstract, personally, because what does it say in chapter 12 at verse 27? It speaks of the parent replying and saying, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped." And a little later, when the children speak to the parents, the language is different. For some reason, I've lost it. But later, the children ask the parents, and the language is different. It's "me and I." I can't find it just now. Maybe read it later. But the parent says, "This is what happened when the Lord brought me out of Egypt." It's personal. And it's something we should do often, give personal testimonies to Christians and to our children so that our children know it is real. Share your testimony with one another. Share your testimony with your children. The fourth part of saving faith is the sign. There was to be the sign of faith. That's given in verse 43 to 48. Circumcision. No one was allowed to partake of the Lord's Passover except they be circumcised. What is circumcision? Paul tells us in Romans 4:11. Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. What's the New Testament equivalent? Baptism. No one is to partake of the Lord's Supper except they be first baptized. That may be baptized in an infant and coming, by God's grace, to profess Jesus as my Lord. Wonderful. Or that may be someone later in age who wasn't baptized as an infant, professing Christ, and therefore baptized, and then come to the Lord's Supper. So that's to be had. You cannot have the Lord's Supper except you're baptized. But baptism and circumcision also has another meaning. It's the visible sign that we are part of the covenant community. And chapter 12 is full of this corporate aspect. It's the community of Israel. It's the congregation of Israel. It's the assembly of Israel. And baptism also is a sign of the covenant community. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." This tells us that our faith is not merely individual, but corporate. We love the brethren. We associate with the brethren. We are members of the visible church. "Except ye be a member of the visible church, ye cannot have the Lord's Supper." If someone, an unbeliever, was to attend a church for 2 years, does that make them a member of the church? No. If a Christian believer attends a church every week, does that make them a member of the visible church? No, it does not. You see, Christ is the King of the church. He decides the church. He says, in my church there will be pastors. In my church there will be elders. In my church there will be deacons. In my church there will be the singing of psalms. In my church there will be baptism and the Lord's Supper. In my church you will meet on the Lord's Day. I am the King. And Christ as the King also says, all of my people will be baptized and members of a local branch of my church. Because if a Christian is not a communicant member of a local church, they are actively disobeying Christ. And I say that with all pastoral care and warmth, to teach the truth of God, not to get at people, not to point fingers, but out of love for Christ and his people. And I know in our midst there are professing people who love the Lord Jesus Christ with their heart, but are not members of a local church. And the authority of Christ, the King of his church, be a member of your local church. I know I personally would love and delight to have many of you as communicant members of this church. It'd bring me great joy. But one cannot partake of the Lord's Supper except they have faith in the Bible, faith with repentance, faith in the blood of Christ, and faith as members of the body of Christ. And then we look at faith evidenced. How is faith evidenced? It's evidenced by holiness. Holiness. What is holiness? The root of the word means to be set apart, to be separate. And it has both a negative and a positive aspect. First of all, the negative, we are to be set apart from the world. Jesus says in John 15, I have chosen you out of the world, ye are not of the world. That means our thinking, our mindset, our morality, our attitude, our actions, our entertainments, our time, our energy is not like unto the world. The way the world thinks, what the world does, what the world says, that is not us. That is not the people of God. We're holy, we're set apart from the world. And here's the problem. Too many Christians stop with the negative. And this is personified often by what we call fundamentalist churches. Because they only have a negative view of holiness. And there it's do's and don'ts and codes and bring burden of people. Don't do that. Don't watch that. Don't listen to that. It's not like the world. And they don't have a positive part of holiness. If we remain in the negative, it is legalism. But holiness has a positive part. We're separated from the world unto God. We're separate for God. That everything about our lives is towards God, shaped, patterned, and formed by God. Our thoughts are not just simply not of the world, but what? Held captive to the obedience of Christ. We think like him. We have a morality like him. We serve him. You see, our life motive is not selfishness. It's not to hurt other people. But it's selflessness like Christ. Full of love, like Christ. We have the mind of Christ, because to live is Christ. That's holiness. And one of the motivations of holiness for the Christian is a certain mindset, a certain attitude, a pilgrim attitude. What's a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone who lives in a foreign land on a temporary basis and will eventually return home. Because where their home is where their mind is, their language, their people is. Christians are pilgrims. We're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our government is Christ. Doesn't mean we don't obey the temporal government, or yes, we do, but never if it contradicts the government, Jesus Christ. Our constitution is the revealed word of God, and our language is the language of faith. And when a Christian is born again, these thoughts permeate. I can think of myself, where I came from, where I was brought up, the kind of things my friends would do, the kinds of entertainments my friends would like to do, and then bit by growth, I'm not like them. I don't want to do what they want to do. I don't want to go to the places they want to go to. I don't want to speak the same language they want. I'm not like them. So who am I like? Christ. I want him, his language, his ways, pilgrim mindset. And that's the believer here. How are they to partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord's Passover? How are they to partake? As pilgrims. A staff in the hand, standing in haste. And what does it say? As sojourners. Sojourners. Egypt is not their home. And as soon as they are redeemed, the wilderness is not their home. They are sojourners and aliens and pilgrims until they reach Canaan, just like you and just like me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to the sojourners. Once we are redeemed, we're in a temporary status in this world until we reach the celestial city, the pilgrim's progress to the heavenly Canaan. This motivates us, this animates us to holiness, because I'm not like the world, I'm of Canaan. I'm not like the world, I'm of heaven. I'm not like the world, I'm of Christ. And this manifests it through ourselves in obedience. Obedience to God. Not a cold obedience. Not a stern obedience. But a Psalm 1 obedience. Oh, how I love to delight in the law of God day and night. The obedience of Psalm 119. Oh, Lord, oh, how I love thy law. And in this chapter, we have one evidence of one kind of command that definitely does discern between false faith and true faith. The Sabbath. The Sabbath. In chapter 12, verse 16, there's a command here for a holy convocation. A convocation was to be a day set apart where the people of God would gather together for worship, and there's to be no work. This day was for festivals, where there's to be a day set apart, but it's also a word and a principle that would flow from the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. And it's a real test of someone's conversion, whether they keep the Sabbath or not. Or actually, more better than that, it's a real test of someone's conversion if they delight in the Sabbath or not. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, or speaking thine own words. And we know, with the coming of Christ, the Sabbath day was changed from the seventh day to the first day, the Lord's day. That's why we don't worship on a Monday or a Friday or a Saturday. But today is the Sunday, which is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Unbelief does not like the Sabbath. Why? Because unbelief doesn't enjoy worship. Just doesn't enjoy worship. Doesn't enjoy fellowship. Doesn't enjoy it. Because what would they rather be doing? What's the excuses? I want to buy and sell. I want to watch sports. I want to play games. I want to have a family day. Why? Because that's more enjoyable than Christ. At the end of the day, that's it. That's why people don't want to keep the Sabbath. They're not in love, and they do not find Christ as their supreme delight. So anyone who externally, obviously, profanes the Sabbath with restaurants or watching TV or sports, they should not be at the Lord's table. They are breaking the fourth commandment. But those who are believers, they have no problem with restaurants or sports or family days Monday to Saturday. But on the Lord's day, it's a holy day. They give not their own ways, not their own thinking, and not their own pleasure, but they call the Sabbath a delight. Because there's one thing they love more than anything in this world, the worship of God. They love the fellowship and the companionship of their people because they're their people. And you know why? Because Sabbath is a taster of heaven. Because we're not going to be doing works like being a doctor in heaven. There's no gardeners in heaven. No mechanics. No accountants. Sabbath is a rest, a place of delight and worship. And if that's not enough for a Sunday, heaven's going to be absolutely not enough for you either. But the Christian's different. The born-again, believing Christian is different. They look forward to the Lord's Day. They look forward every week. I get to be with my Christ. I get to hear He loves me again. I get to hear of His grace and His mercy. I get to hear that He's with me. I get to hear He's my shepherd and I shall not want. I hear my Christ. I call the Sabbath a delight. And I'm with my brothers and my sisters. And I get to speak to them because we all agree. It doesn't matter what country they're from. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter their upbringing. It doesn't matter what job they have. It doesn't matter where they are in the social scale. We are all united as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. I call the Sabbath a delight. And I don't want to go to restaurants. I don't want to watch sports. I don't want to watch TV on the Lord's Day because I want to do the most. Delight in the things of God through worship and fellowship. That's a pilgrim. And then finally, what do the people of God do with their faith? They keep the Passover. Verse 14, there's to be a meal that's a memorial. Once a year for Israel, around about March and April, they would love it when they would travel to Jerusalem because that's where it was in the end. And you sing the songs of ascent. They cannot wait to go to that hill. They can't wait to come to the Lord of Zion because they want to keep that. Because what does it do? They remember. They remember their Lord's redemption and it's a joy to them. Same with the Lord's Supper, is it not? Do this in remembrance of me. Christ says, do this to all his believers. If anyone's a believer in Christ, it's actually disobeying Christ not to come to the Lord's table. He says this, do imperative, remember me. And the Christian has this faith that longs to be at the table for the right reasons. You see, the table's not magical. Only faith will give efficacy. The table's not for unbelievers. It'll be a waste of time to come to the table. You'll get no blessing. But the Christian understands what's at that table. The Lord, his symbols, and his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is more present at the Lord's table than anywhere else on earth. I would die on that hill. Because he promised, unlike anything else, he will be with his people. He'll be in you in the closet. He'll be in you with grief. He'll be with you. He'll be with you. He'll be with you. But there's a particular promise. This is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant. He's there. And when faith sees the bread, the believer says, that's the body broken for me. When the believer says the cup, there's the blood shed for me. And when the believer looks left, and when the believer looks right, they see my fellow pilgrims. This is the Lord's Passover. These are the marks of grace to partake of the Lord's Supper. First of all, a warning. If you do not believe God and the Bible, stay away. If you are not repentant of your sins, stay away. If you are not looking to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, stay away. If you're not baptized and not a communicant member of a church, the Lord's table is not yet for you. Do you call the Sabbath a bore? Stay away. But here's the good news. Even now, you could repent of your sins, turn to Christ and love him, and you'd be a pilgrim and you would have the right to the Lord's table. That's how good and merciful Christ is. And now an encouragement. Do you believe God and do you believe his word? Come. Come. Are you repentant of your sins? Come. Is Christ your only hope on the day of judgment? Come. Are you baptized and a communicant member of the church? Come. Are you a pilgrim? Do you call the Sabbath a delight? Come. Come and remember your Lord who loves you and who gave himself for you. The Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. If you are in the faith, yes, you might say, I need to grow in this area. I need to strengthen that area. But if the root of the matter is in your heart, look not to yourself. Look to the Lord your shepherd. And come next week, enjoying, delighting in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee for the Passover, but we bless thee for revealing unto us that the Passover was but a type, but fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that every single one of us would know thy grace, would have faith in thee in the Bible, and that the things we've heard this morning would be evident in our lives. And if there be any weak Christians, any struggling Christians, any battling Christians, any unassured Christians, comfort them to know they are still Christians. And their strength, their confidence, and their assurance is not in themselves, but it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us all in the Saviour's name. Amen.